This is the second or the third acrostic psalm that we've come across already, depending how strictly you say there must be one verse line up with every letter of the Hebrew alphabet. None of them do it perfectly. This one is very, very close to being every verse of the Hebrew alphabet in order, starting each of the verses in the Hebrew Bible. So if you turn with me to Psalm 34, we'll just read it together, and then we will look at it. Psalm 34, verse 1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous, and his ears towards their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Psalm very clearly splits in two. You've got the opening verses, 1 to 10, is very much a praise song to God. It's a hymn. It's a testimony. And then from verses 11 onwards to the end, it's very much a sermon that David's preaching to others. He's saying, come and look, I'll teach you what you need to know in order that this testimony might be yours as well. I want us to start here, verses 4 to 6, a testimony to be shared. Verse 4, I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Don't know how many testimonies I've heard in my lifetime, many, and most of them seem to cover from a period of time before the person was saved, maybe going right back to their very early days, up through their life and various events and things that they feel led up towards the point at which they were saved, and then they maybe carry on in their testimony a little after that and then stop. Well, that's a valid testimony. I'm not decrying that at all. But really, a testimony can be about any point in our life. Indeed, should be about everything in our life that speaks of God's grace to us. That's what a testimony is. It's testifying to God's grace in my life. Be it when I'm first saved, 30 years after I'm saved, 70 years after I'm saved. If God's grace is active in your life at that point, you've got a testimony of that to share. And here David sees the opportunity, indeed the need, to put on public record in this hymn a statement as to how God's grace was displayed to him during a very black moment in his life. I wanted to read the account in 1 Samuel 21, just into the start of 22, to put the context behind this. In a sense, we can study this psalm and there's nothing in there that we say, oh, well, that only makes sense if you understand what happened in Samuel. It's remarkably absent in this psalm. He doesn't say anything about what was happening then. And I would suggest for very good reason. David did not exactly cover himself with the glory in that event, did he? There he is. He flees from Saul. He's got, all he's got as a weapon is the sword that he took from Goliath, and he's now acquired that sword. And where does he go? He goes into the very Philistine area. He goes into the very city where Goliath came from, which is not a very wise move on anybody's part. And he there tries to link himself up with the king of the city, this Achish or Abimelech. Maybe that he had both names. Maybe the one's a title. We don't know, really. But he tries to get under his protection by presenting himself as a mercenary soldier for hire, keeping quiet who he is. He's trying to do it incognito. I'm just a valiant soldier. I'll fight for you. I'll come in and be on your side. But of course, he's recognized straight away. Others there recognize him and say, this is David. This is the one that everybody's singing about, how many tens of thousands he's killed. And David immediately realizes, my life's in danger. I'm in the middle of the Philistine stronghold. This is where Goliath has come from. I slayed him. And these are the enemies of Israel. And my life's not going to be worth living. So he feigns being mad. He practices, he acts out that he's absolutely stark raving mad. To the degree that the king says, I don't want this guy here, and kicks him out. And David flees away and hides in his cave. Maybe there writes this psalm, or maybe it's later and he's looking back. But the point is, David doesn't do anything of merit himself, anything but. So does that mean he doesn't speak about what God does then? No. He says, I might have mucked it up completely, but God was still faithful to me. Therefore, I need to speak about God's grace to me, even when I let him down totally. The whole experience, as far as his own testimony of God's grace is concerned, is summed up in just two verses, isn't it? Verse 4, I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Verse 6, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. I might have got it wrong. There might be nothing I can write good about myself. There may be nothing I can tell you good about what I did, but I can say this, God did. God was faithful. God saved me. God rescued me. God delivered me. So all praise to him. I remember when I was leader of the Covenant, as it was then, group down in Sussex, and we went to a national rally. And Jeff Carr, who was an evangelist who worked in the Covenanters nationally, he was interviewing two or three teenagers on the platform, their testimonies. And this girl got up to give her testimony, and she launched into it with great confidence, and she was painting this blacker and blacker and blacker picture of how terrible she was before she became a Christian. And he got up and he just interrupted her in the middle of it and said, can I just stop you there? And what did God do about it? And she was just silent. She just didn't know what to say. And he said, your testimony is supposed to be about God and what God has done, not about you and how bad you were. How often when you hear a testimony does the speaker seem more concerned to speak about themselves and their experience and what they did and how they sort of did this and that, and sometimes when you hear testimonies, they seem, every time you hear the person give it, it seems to get more and more terrible that they were before they were saved. And it's all supposed to be about God. And David doesn't do that here. He doesn't mention, you would not know reading that psalm if he didn't tell you at the top, you would not know it had anything to do with that occasion, would you? All he does is speak about God. I was in a terrible place and God rescued me. And that's what you need to know. Let's agree, shall we, that as Christians we don't always display ourselves in the best possible light as far as our Christian work and witness goes. We find, you know, maybe we're at work and a subject comes up and we duck it, or we just go quiet about it, or we change the subject rather than stand up and speak out for Christ. And we've got nothing we can boast about in how we performed on that day in the workplace, or maybe it's in the home or out in society. And we find ourselves in a place where, whoa, it's not going to be popular to talk about the fact I'm a Christian here, so we just dumb it down. And there's nothing we can say good about ourselves but there's still good things we can say about our God. And that's exactly what David does here. And immediately with this testimony, there is the challenge that comes with it, the challenge to others. Verse 7 to 10. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. David's in effect saying, look, what God did for me there, when I was in need and God came and rescued me and delivered me, what he did for me, that was nothing unique about me. That was nothing special about me. That's what God will do for anyone and everyone. Who does what? Who, verse 7, fears him. Verse 8, takes refuge in him. Verse 10, seeks him. He says, do those things and you join me. This testimony becomes your testimony as well. And how do you do that? And here we've got the key to the whole of the psalm. Start at verse 8. O taste and see that the Lord is good. My friend, what is a testimony above all else? It's experiential, isn't it? A testimony is about your experience of God. It's not about what you know about God. It's not about what you've read about him. It's not about what someone else has told you about him. Your testimony is about your experience of God. That's what it's about. And David says, okay, for this to become your testimony, you need to taste God and see just how good he is. Sue and I keep bees. I don't eat the honey because of my diabetes, but imagine I did. I could tell you how wonderful honey is. I could tell you about the wonderful taste of honey. I could tell you about all the good that honey does you. I could tell you all the uses that you can put honey to. I could paint this wonderful picture about how wonderful honey is. But all it would be to you is an awareness of my experience of honey, unless you do what? Taste honey. You'd have to taste it for yourself, and then you would see how good it is. And David says that's how it works with this testimony. This will only be my testimony unless you too taste God and see for yourself just how good God is. And he says, here's how you do it. Verse 7, first of all, fear him. Recognize him for who he is. The creator of the cosmos, the sovereign one, the Alpha and Omega, King of kings, Lord of lords, and show him the reverence that he deserves. How many professing Christians do you know who've got a very, very small God? They talk about God as though he's their mate. They talk about God as though you can just sort of just breeze into his presence and tell him what you need, and or you can demand from him what you need. Their God is tiny. My God's not. He's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. He's the creator of the cosmos. He's high and lifted up. He's all glorious. He's holy. And he says, fear God. Give that reverence to him. Give that respect to him. See him for who he is. And then verse 10, seek him. Don't ignore him. Don't be indifferent to him. Don't try and hide from him. Don't live life without him. Don't think of him on Sunday and then forget him for the rest of the week. He says, make it your practice day by day to seek him, cry out to him in prayer, look for him in his word daily. Share every moment of every day with him. Seek God. Verse 10, the young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. And verse 8, take refuge in him. Put your trust in him, put your hope in him, put your confidence in him. Make him your safe place above all others. Take him as your solid foundation on which to stand and build your life. And take refuge in him as the one above all others who you trust and who your confidence is in and who your hope is in. First, second half of verse 8, blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. That's how you taste God, says David. It's experiential. That's what you need to do. Reverence him, seek him, take refuge in him and see how good he is for yourself. Let me ask you a question. You can do one of two things when you hear somebody else's testimony, can't you? You can either simply say, well, that's wonderful what God's done for them. Praise the Lord for that. Or you can say, that's wonderful what God has done for them. I want that as well. I want to experience grace like they've experienced grace in my life. I want to know God's protection in my situation that they're saying they had in that their situation. I want to know God as they know God. The first one is just praising God for what he's done for them. The second is tasting it and seeing it and experiencing it so that their testimony also becomes your testimony. And then you can tell others, this is what God has done for me. Which takes us back to the first three verses. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. And let us exalt his name together. David says, my response to what God has done for me comes in three ways. Firstly, he says, I bless Yahweh. Verse 1. Now, that may sound a very strange thing to read in the Bible. I remember someone of a number of years standing as a Christian came to see me down the church one day, years back, and he said, can you just clarify something for me? He said, I was doing my Bible reading this morning, and in it said, bless the Lord. And he said, I really struggled over it. I'm like, how do I bless God? God blesses me. God gives me things. Blessing is God giving his grace to me. He's doing things for me, working in my life. That's God blessing me. How on earth am I supposed to bless God when he's got everything? And it makes it clear in Scripture he doesn't want anything. We can't give him anything to add to what he has or who he is. How do I bless God? Well, of course, the answer is very simple. The Bible uses the word in two totally different ways. There's two different meanings. God blesses us by giving his grace to us, doing things for us. When we receive that grace, when we receive those blessings from God, our response in praise and worship and adoration and thanksgiving is called blessing him. We are expressing our gratitude for his blessing in our blessing. That's what it means. It means literally to adore or to kneel down before him. And David said, that's the first thing I do. I bless the Lord. And then he says, my praise is constantly on my lips. I just want to speak his praise. I want to sing his praise. And thirdly, verse 3, I want to do everything I can to magnify the Lord. And that's another thing we could say, how do we magnify God? I love the way John Piper explains it. He says there's two ways you can magnify things. You can get a magnifying glass or a microscope and you can look at something that's tiny. And as you magnify it, it looks a lot bigger than it is. That is not what it means when it says magnify the Lord. He said what it means is what you do when you get a telescope and you look at something distant that is actually enormous, but in your view seems small, and you look through a telescope at it and that magnifies it and you start to see it for how big it really is. And he says that's what it means when it says magnify the Lord. Seek to show him as great and as big a God as he is and adore him in that. My friend, have you experienced God's grace personally? The cry here in these first three verses is that David doesn't want to do this alone. He says, let us exalt his name together. Have you experienced God's grace personally? Have you come by the way of the cross and been saved by the living God? Do you see how much you now receive by his grace every day of your life? I mean, it's great to be able to look back and share our testimony of how we were saved. And like in my case, it's too many years ago, I can't remember. You know, I'm going back over half a century, well over half a century to when I was saved. Is that all it is, that I look back right back there and say, I experienced God's grace 60 years ago, 65 years ago? Of course it's not. I experienced God's grace then, and I've experienced it every day since. And I've experienced it today, and I know by God's grace I'll experience it again tomorrow, unless Christ returns or he calls me home. Is it therefore your constant joy in response to that, to bless his name, to praise him, to magnify him, together with the saints? It should be. But then see as well, it's a testimony backed by sound theology. The rest of the chapter. Remember many years ago, challenging this church, back when I was pastor, I'm going back probably 15 years, maybe more. But in one of the sermons one Sunday morning, for whatever reason, I asked the question, how many good Christian books do you read a year? And then seeing the response on some people's faces, even as I said it, I thought, I better clarify this. I said, let me just clarify. I don't mean biographies. I don't mean testimonies. I mean books that are explaining what Scripture means. Books whose object, whose design, whose intent is to throw light on what Scripture says. And the next week, someone came up to me after the service and said, I just want to ask you about what you said last week, because I thought about it during the week, and I read a lot of Christian books during the year, but if I'm honest, they are all testimonies and biographies. What's wrong with that? And I said, well, what's wrong with that, in the sense that I meant it, is this. Those books might have been absolutely true. They might have been a great blessing to you. They might have brought glory to God. They won't help you grow. You grow as Holy Spirit takes God's word and applies it to your mind and your heart and your life. And it was in that context that I meant that books whose design and object and purpose is to help explain and help you understand what the Bible is teaching are very important and very valuable. Because as we read them and we understand Scripture better, so Holy Spirit can use that in our minds to transform us and renew our minds, that we can discern God's good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now, what's that to do with this psalm? Simply this. David's now shared his testimony. He's made it clear that he wants others to be able to share in this testimony as well. And now, it's as it were, he preaches a sermon to them, not of his experience, but rather of what Scripture says, of which his experience is a demonstration. He says, let's strip it back now. I've told you what God has done for me. I've told you that I want you to taste of God and see how good he is. I want you to have this testimony as well. But you can't build your theology on my experience. You've got to build it on what the Bible says. So he says, so here's the Scripture. Here's the background. Here's the theology that underpins it. And this is massive. So much so that Peter, he quotes verses 12 to 16 in his epistle. He says, this was a sound sermon. Let me quote verbatim what David says here in verses 12 to 16. John, in his gospel, of course, refers to verse 20 as a prophecy concerning Jesus Christ. He sees a prophetic thing in there, that none of his bones will be broken, that God won't let his bones be broken. No, this sermon is massively important. So let's simply skim through these verses, verse 11 to the end. And he starts off making it clear, come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. He says, okay, I've talked about the fact you need to fear God. Now let me dig into Scripture. Let me lay it out for you, how you fear God. And he says, I want to be open about this. I'm not trying to deceive you. I'm not trying to trick you. I just want to tell you what the Bible says. We don't practice deceit as Christians, do we? I hope we don't. That's very clear in Scripture. We don't do things in underhanded ways. We don't do things in a deceitful way. We just lay out the truth for people. If they don't like that truth, that's their problem, not ours. We're just called to be honest with people and say, look, this is what God says. This is what he has written. This is what we believe because he has said it. And what does he say? Here it is in a nutshell, says David. it all depends which camp you're in. That in God's sight, there are two camps and only two. It's got nothing to do with your wealth. It's got nothing to do with your nationality. It's got nothing to do with what you've done or not done. He says very simply, there's a righteous group. Verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous and his ears towards their cry. Or it's the camp of those that God sees as evil. Verse 16, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. And the whole of his argument here in these verses is simply this, that there's two camps. And that's how God sees you. He sees you as being in one or other of those two camps. And he says, if you're in the same camp as me, the camp that by God's grace, God sees as being righteous in Christ, then God is in this relationship with you where he sees you, he cares about you, his hand is upon you, his protection is over you. And if you're outside of that camp, he says, then none of that's for you. It's that clear, it's that black and white, it's that separate as far as God is concerned. I was talking to someone this morning and they mentioned someone they've been talking with who been in a church where he said it was universalism was where that church stood. And we were agreeing that that's so completely opposite to what the Bible teaches. The idea that in the end God will bless everybody. Everybody will end up in heaven. Everybody will end up saved. That is not what the Bible teaches. Categorically, that is not what the Bible teaches. Black and white. God sees those who are righteous in Christ and those who aren't. That simple. That's the division. That's how it stands for all eternity. And of course, which one you're in depends on one thing and one thing only. What did you do with Jesus? It's the only question, isn't it? When you're there on judgment day, that's the only question that will be of any importance at all. In your lifetime, what did you do with Jesus? Did you fall down and adore him? Did you yield to him? Did you submit to him? Did you claim him as your Lord and Savior and King? Or did you reject him? What did you do with Jesus? Nothing else will matter for the whole of eternity except that one thing. That is the dividing issue. That is what makes these two camps. They're not righteous because they've done good. They're righteous because their hope is in Christ who is righteous. Now, if you're in that camp, just see what the Bible promises is true of you. Look at verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears towards their cry. God is for you. Isn't that amazing? You are for God because that's the relationship. You serve him, you work for him, you want to testify of him. But my friend, he's for you. His eye is upon you, his ear is turned to you. You can cry to him anytime about anything. And he guarantees he will hear and he will answer, not according to the folly with which you ask, but according to his riches towards us in Christ Jesus. His ear is towards you, his eye is on you. Psalmist says, isn't it? Psalm 139, you know, where can I go to? Where can I flee from his presence? You know, if I go to the other side of the sea, he's there. If that was being written today, they'd say if I could go up and land on the moon, he's there. It doesn't matter where I could go. God's there. And his eye is on you as his child. Not on you to judge you, not on you to fault you, but on you to care for you and provide for you and protect you. And his ear is turned to you. Verse 17, when the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. This lies at the very heart of the Christian life, doesn't it? And it's repeated and attested to in Scripture over and over and over again. Whatever the Christian finds themselves in, God is committed to being there with them, protecting them, delivering them, whether that's to bring them out of it in this lifetime or to bring them through it into his presence. But he will not leave them in it. And he will not let it overcome them. We'll not just be tested beyond what we can endure, but we'll provide a way whereby we can stand under it. Then secondly, look at verse 21. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Verse 20, he keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. My friend, here's the wonder. Whatever you're going through right now, and I don't know what anybody in this room is going through right now as they know it, but even you don't know it as well as the Lord knows it. I don't know where you're at. I don't know what you're worrying about. I don't know what concerns you've got on your heart. I don't know what you're not knowing how you're going to cope with in the coming days. I don't know how hard you're finding life at this minute. I don't know the relationships that are worrying you and concern you, whatever it might be. I haven't got a clue. I can't pretend I have. But I know that God knows them perfectly. And he knows the brokenhearted. And not only does he know the brokenhearted, he saves the crushed in spirit. And he's near the brokenhearted, it says. And the Lord delivers them out of all their afflictions. This is amazing, isn't it? I mean, isn't this what we need more than anything else in all of life? It's not to win the million-pound jackpot or whatever it is the world goes mad over. It's not to be the greatest footballer and be in the World Cup. It's to know that God is for you and God is with you and God will meet you in whatever your need is at the time that you need him. And thirdly, verse 22, the Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. A day's coming, isn't it? A day set, a day cannot be moved, when Christ is going to return in glory. We're 2,000 years closer to it now than when Christ walked this earth, even more than when this psalm was written. But it's coming, most definitely. And on that day, how many are going to be condemned to hell? How many, when they stand before God in judgment, is God going to say, you never yielded your life to Christ? You had the choice. Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You did not call on the name of the Lord. You are responsible for that, no one else. You face my wrath. That was your choice. And you'll face it for eternity. How many millions, billions, but not one single person, none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Not one who has put their trust in Jesus Christ. Not one who has yielded their life to him. Not one who has bowed the knee and received Christ as their Lord and Savior and King will be condemned. There'll be no mistakes. The books will be open and the book will be open. And that book where the names are recorded, and I don't believe necessarily that means God's going to actually have a physical book with it in, but whatever. God has got a perfect record of every single person, past, present, future, who in their lifetime trusts in Christ. And according to that record, not one of those will be condemned. But he will redeem their life. And we will spend that new life in the new heavens and new earth in which dwells righteousness, in the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, my friend, do you know these truths? Are you in the right camp in God's sight? The camp of the righteous as we stand in Christ, not in our own righteousness. Those who God says they are righteous in Christ. Are you in that camp? If you are, then my friend, you have testimony. Wonderful testimonies of God's grace. Remember those testimonies. Enjoy those testimonies. Praise God for what he's done in those testimonies. But don't hesitate to share them with others. Whether it's with the unsaved in order to challenge them as to why don't you taste and see how good God is? Or whether it's with other believers to say, look, let me just share what the Lord's done in my life in this last week. I'd love it if you could share your testimony of the last week with me. And together we can praise God and together we can worship him. And if my testimony adds something to yours or yours adds something to me, perhaps by God's grace I can make that testimony mine as well in the coming days. Oh, my friend, don't hesitate to throw down that challenge to everyone you meet. Taste and see for yourself how good God really is. We're going to sing.